my Bible, of course, and two volumes from P.T. Forsyth that you must add to your library. I'm on a single-man mission to reintroduce him to the church, maybe who have never known a giant of the stature of Karl Barth. Of course, you've never known Karl Barth either. You ought to. These giants are for us. They are our legacy. Theology is for the church, not for theologians. So here's a British genius, spiritual genius, who died in 1928. Most of his writings are at the turn of the century, 1904, 1909, 1918. He wrote a book about the Great World War as judgment. So he's a remarkable and insightful saint. And I'm surprised that so few have heard of him. This one is called A Sense of the Holy, but what is considered to be his foremost work is The Person and Place of Jesus Christ. There's a publishing house in Oregon that has taken it to itself. WIPF, WIPF, and Stock Publishers in Eugene, Oregon, to republish his works. So we all appreciate Watchman Nee, a formative influence in my life, and we need to be acquainted with other of the giants of God that are given for us for our inheritance. So Lord, we dedicate this sharing, if we could, if it's meaningful, to this man who has gone on. He may be looking down from the cloud of invisible witnesses today, inwardly rejoicing that someone has stumbled upon him and that his depths of insight that came out of anguish of soul and wrestling for meaning has not been lost to the church and is perhaps in process of being recovered. We need this dimension. So, Lord, your blessing. We always pray your blessing, but a blessing appropriate to the advancing of something that is in its early formative and embryonic stages, that it might take on weight and cogency and become a profound, viable element in the understanding of the church that will affect everything. So you see what I have here, Lord, and how I was up with you this morning reviewing, and I'm asking you again to perform on the spot that remarkable thing of which you're capable as the living God, that synthesis, the drawing from this, the drawing from that, that brings together, my God, your statement. We're all ears. We thank you, give you praise for a privileged occasion. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start with a verse that's haunting me. In Luke chapter 2, the end of the chapter, the first episode in the early life of Jesus as a boy, but in it is already the foreshadowing of the total man. It's already there embryonically. In this first expression, it was always there. And part of the genius of P.T. Forsyth is to speak about the pre-incarnate Christ, the Christ who was before he was, who was ever and always with the Father in the unbroken continuum of eternity from the beginning, and enjoyed that unparalleled fellowship and left it and came down into the earth. Forsyth says something like this, if I don't have occasion to quote it, that if we omit the pre-incarnate life of Christ and emphasize only his earthly tenure, we're dealing with a stunted and inadequate... Was that necessary? Eh? Oh, you tuned the... Oh, okay. You may think I'm some kind of prima donna, that the conditions must be just right. But I am that way. I am so aware of every distraction, because the word must be inviolate. And I don't care what efficacy is obtained by motion of disturbance. It's disturbance that's not worth the advantage. You need to come to the same kind of jealousy that is with me if you're going to become the church that is the church. The Word of God. Hey, we're not listening to a sermon. This is not Art Katz's virtuosity. How interesting. What a novelty. Jewish believer came through. The Word of God, once and for all. Not again, ever again, to be expressed this way. Ever. Once, a once and for all occasion that we almost have to hold our breath as it comes forth, as we draw it out from the heart of God, syllable by syllable, word by word. I'll tell you, if you esteem the Word of God like that, you'll be transformed. We have reduced the value of the Word of God. It has lost its apostolic and prophetic quality because we're not expecting to hear words of that kind. What we're expecting is human words about the Bible from Scripture that is commendable and interesting and to which we can say amen. Well, that will leave you stunted and malnourished. But the Word of God that performs the work that is sent requires that anticipation. Faith is anticipation. To believe that it's going to come out of an earthen vessel with a Brooklyn, New York accent? Can it be? Surely if it's the Word of God, it's got to come out of an echo chamber. Thus saith the Lord. And if it doesn't, then we just discard it as being human, you silly saps. No wonder you're in the condition that you're in. So the Word of God must be exalted. Because the Word of God is God. And it's sent. And it's appointed. This isn't Art rummaging around through his briefcase trying to find something to fill out the days. Appointed an ordained word for this very moment in time that will not come again. Oh, you'll speak it again elsewhere, but not like this. Then there'll be another speaking appropriate there. So requires a reverence and esteem. Well, look at this little thing tacked on at the end of chapter 2 of Luke. And while I'm in the mood and speaking this way to give you a gentle spanking, you need to read every episode of Jesus, every event, everything that he says and does, not just as being something that took place then, and how interesting to see it historically in what was said and done, but though it was that, spoken and performed in time, it is intended for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. And the intention of the Father, the words that he gave Jesus to speak, and the deeds that he gave him to perform, were in the divine mind intended not only for that moment, but all moments, and especially the last moments. So you've got to bring to your reading this kind of perspective. You're not just reading some quaint piece of historiography. This is current, cogent. It was intended for now. Jesus performed something in the divine mind of the Father of an especial kind, calculated for our edification, upon whom the ends of the age have come. It'll change your reading. So what's happening here? They went up to Jerusalem for Passover, the three high holy feast days that required the males of Israel to come up to Jerusalem. And they had their Passover and had left and were on their way back home and realized that their son was not with them. They thought he was maybe among the crowd, and they had to go back and find him. And there he was talking, what does it say, speaking and hearing? In verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, isn't that remarkable? After 3 days. Is that happenstance? Why not 2 days? Why not four? He rose on the third day. The reiteration of three, after 3 days, is so suggestive. And I'm not equipped to exposit why, but I'm touched by it. The reiteration of three. The triune God, 3 days in the grave, has a resonance that should not be lost to us. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. I mean, you know, here's a thought comes to me right now. After 3 days, on the third day, how does it say that? Is it Haggai? What? Somebody help me, you scholars. On the third day, we will rise and we will go, and we will follow after the Lord and know Him. 2 days we have suffered, but
Hosea chapter 6.
Huh?
Hosea chapter 6.
Hosea, that's it. On the third day, Israel's redemption comes. After the third day, they found them in the temple. Well, when the redemption comes on the third day, we'll find him again in the temple. His sanctuary, his dwelling, his locus of his government and rule will be in the temple, Zion. So how appropriate that in this first episode of his childhood is a prefiguring of what will be his eternal place and stature after the third day. How do you like them apples? Right off the cuff. Look, Ma, no hands. No previous consideration. It came on the spot. Ooh. And you know that all of our readings should be punctuated with gasps of revelation.
Amen.
So many people have signed my doom. You're under judgment. You're finished cats. Who knows, but it might be true. But you know the one thing that keeps me encouraged is the spirit of revelation. So long as I gasp, so long as I'm seeing things I've never seen before in familiar text, you can say all you want that I'm under judgment, but I cannot be if the spirit of revelation is flowing. So be jealous for that. Expect that, desire that, see that. These texts are inexhaustible. They are as infinite as God Himself. If ever it becomes a formulated, predictable thing, it has lost its glory. On the third day, after the third day, they found them in the temple. Wow! What a prefiguring of the eschatological climax of the age by parents who had no thought. But the divine economy and the sovereignty of God saw to it that they would recognize that their son was not with them. And when they got to the temple, it was after the third day. It had to be in order to punctuate the end of the age by being prefigured here, even in his childhood. This is a glory. And so, sitting in the midst of the doctors, 12 years old, both hearing them and asking them questions. Don't lose this. How different that is from us, who are more than 12 years of age, who don't have the patience to ask or to hear, but we have a lot to say. Our opinions. So he's showing, even in his earliest youth, this is not the statement of childhood. This is the statement of even the mature Christ. It's an attitude that is open, wanting to hear, questioning men who are sages, who have had histories in God, and drawing out from them. Is that descriptive of you? I haven't seen it conspicuously as I've observed you with me in these days. It ought to be descriptive of saints, to hear and to ask, to draw out. The word education, from the Latin root educare, is to draw out, not to fit in, not to program, which is what we're doing in the schools, programming. You debase words by too frequent speaking. I'm a very quiet, silent man, if you haven't noticed. Because I cherish speaking when it comes, and know that if we fill the air with our sound, we debase its currency. Fewer words, but more meaningfully spoken. Fewer tears, but more authentically cried. Be careful for being a sentimental sap and easily played upon in the soulish realm. You're debasing true spirituality. So let us be accused of being dry-eyed and hard-hearted. The Lord knows our hearts. We don't have to perform something, either to impress ourselves or others. We need to keep our hearts, dear saints, with all diligence. Because we're called to be a piece of authenticity in this insane, schizophrenic world. Islands of sanity. So I like this about Jesus. Both hearing them and asking them questions. Isn't that precious? And this is not your diplomatic young man ingratiating himself with these older men by allowing them to give answers. He's not playing a kind of a game by which he puts on a salesman's demeanor and asks questions to be polite. He's asking questions to be instructed. He wants to hear. He wants to know. He wants to understand. He wants to understand the Jewish heart, the heart of these elders, these sages, because when he comes of age, he'll be confronting them. So I like this attitude, both hearing them and asking them questions. And you can believe that those questions were gems, everyone. Anyone can give answers, but who can raise questions? Who can ask really cogent questions that draw out the deep of truth? That's an art that's forgotten. It's more than just your curiosity. To frame a question is a greater skill than to give a pert answer. And I was a teacher for 7 years, and the heart of my teaching was to raise the questions, to impale my students on the moral hook. Those questions were not just fishing for information, they were searching questions. Should we have done this? I was a history teacher. Is there any other alternative? Was it right? Would you have done it? How would you justify it? Ooh, did we have sessions, and did we have converts? I filled the whole youth section of my Pentecostal church out of my classes by raising questions of an ultimate kind, just out of the history material. Okay. So all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The questions preceded his own answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said, and when the parents came, they were amazed. His mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us?" Here's the Jewish guilt trip that mothers know how to lay on their sons and wring their fingers. And don't you know that we were worried and long and concerned for you? You know, that's to bring the son into a kind of guilt trip. "Why hast thou dealt with us?" I'll tell you what. If you're going to be about the father's business in his house, this is a necessary consequence. You're going to offend your parents, or you're going to offend your children. You're going to offend your flesh and blood. You can't be about the father's business in his house and not have this consequence and bear something of the reproach that Jesus has experienced that will be ours too. If we have not experienced this reproach from our own flesh and blood, we may not have been as much about the Father's business as we ought. Oswald Chambers, in one of his selections from Our Utmost for His Highest, speaks of this. Don't allow yourself to be deferred from an obedience to God because of some consequence that will fall upon some member of your family because of your obedience. I had to learn this lesson at the very commencement of my salvation when the Lord revealed himself in the first reading in the New Testament. You know what my first question was? What will my mother say about this? This will kill her. If it kills her, it'll kill her. But I am not going to swallow this down, let alone reject it, because of a possible reaction on her part that will be severe. There's a preeminence and priority of truth over and ever every other consideration. We must not allow ourselves to be compromised because our wives will be offended or our children will not understand or so on and so forth. And that has kept many believers from the uttermost obedience to which we're called. You know what you find out? You offend your mother, yes. She shrieked, she hollered, she carried on, she cried out, "He's gone mad." But in her 96th year, 40 years later, in 20 minutes' time, she's holding my hand and following me in a prayer to receive the Lord. Blessing follows obedience. There might be an interim in which you have to wait, but the ultimate consequence will be blessedness, though you've risked your very mother's death by your immediate obedience now. It's all there in the life of Jesus. He's the pattern son. We need to be instructed by him because his walk was flawless. Now here's the point, dear saints. His walk was flawless not because he had some advantage over us being the Son of God. This is not the expression of the deity which was his with the Father, being equal with the Father. This is the issue of his humanity and his walk before the Father in the same manner and means as ourselves. That is to say, he did not have an advantage, having laid aside his deity, more than we. So anything he says, anything he does, anything he performs is through the operation of Spirit in relationship with the Father in obedience as a son, which is exactly the issue with us. I want to disabuse, I'm on a single man crusade to disabuse the church of its unquestioned assumption that Jesus, being the Son of God, had the advantage of deity, so that what he performed we can admire, but we cannot hope to emulate. That is absolutely wrong. Read Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. What's the word? Is it kenosis in Greek? Is it two words? One is to be filled, one is to be emptied. Let me turn to Forsyth. Kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. You know what this is? He lay aside his deity. What does that mean? He came with no advantage, and he had to learn obedience to the things which he suffered. Had he come with his deity, he would not have to learn anything. His deity would have been complete in itself. We need to factor this in, you dear saints, or we will just admire from a distance what we can't hope ourselves to attain. We will not ourselves become sons until we understand Jesus as the pattern son, having no advantage by virtue of deity, because he forsook and emptied himself of those advantages in order to walk in his humanity as a son before the Father, so that we would have a pattern that we could follow and have by the same means that he employed, we will employ in the coming to maturity as sons. He who is without sin became sin. Not a remarkable thing. Whatever virtue he had, being born of the Holy Ghost and free from our Adamic nature, he took upon himself freely and voluntarily, or he could not be the priest. There has got to be an identification with those for whom you're suffering and with whom you're interceding. So this is charged with paradox, contradiction. It's a mystery, dear saints. We're only like touching the periphery, and yet nothing that I'm saying is at fault, and yet what my brother reminds us is equally true, and somehow it's got to be fitted in. But for our advantage as sons, we need to see Jesus as the pattern son, and that he had not the advantage of deity in his life of obedience, and that even here in this very first episode we will see that your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? This is a wonderful air of innocence about Jesus. This isn't the wise guy, a wisecrack, like getting back. You're trying to put a Jewish guilt trip on me? Well, how is it that you even came? No. This is pure innocence. This is transparent. Like he's really surprised that they didn't understand that he had to be where he was. What, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? I took the word must and I marked it with a yellow marker. I must. There's an urgency. There's no option. This is implicit in my sonship to the Father. I must be about his business. Would to God that our present 12-year-olds would have an attitude something like this, and who think themselves absolved, that they consider the back of the room or wait for the meeting to be over because it has nothing to say for them. And they understood not. Here's the beauty of this. They understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, the Annas of Israel. Excuse my language. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Even today, in Israel, Nazareth has a reputation, whew, way down. It's the least of cities of consideration. And it had that reputation then. Remember when the Israelite in whom is no guile, learn about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He went down. It's more than just physical descent. It's moral descent. This going down with them is a statement of the genius of Jesus as Son, even at that early stage. Because he's going down not only to a lowly place, but he's going down with them. Who's the them? The parents who do not understand the saying which he spoke to them. He knew that he will not be understood. He has to suffer the tension of submitting to parents who don't understand his call, but that did not defer him from a son's obedience. He doesn't make their recognition a condition for his submission to their authority. There's something here of an ultimate moral kind that is the very genius of God that we need to understand and to receive. Especially those of us who have passed through that earlier charismatic time, submission and authority, what do they call it? That was a pyramidal thing, huh? The shepherding movement. And you had, who are you submitted to? And who are you? And so there was an association with famous names, and then you tithed, and these guys were obtaining palatial residences and tennis courts and boat harbors, and that system came down with a collapse. It took its toll. Many marriages were destroyed, many spiritual lives wrecked, because they took the precious heart of God, which is submission going down, and made of it a system. This is organic. This is the very nature of God that is being expressed, which Jesus expressed before this episode by coming out from his pre-incarnate history with the Father into the earth. That was a coming down into Nazareth. The whole earth is a Nazareth for God. For us, it's a garden. For him, it's a Nazareth. But it didn't deter him. How come? That's his nature. This is God. This is not a system. And if it's not our nature, it will become a system and take its toll again. So I think especially for Australians. Somebody told me at the breakfast line that there's a word that Australians use to knock down authorities. Knockers. They take a delight in knocking down, that nobody will be at a place of elevation higher than themselves. It's a kind of an enforced equality of people who are not confident of their own identities and are fearful of anyone that would appear to be intimidating. This is deeper, saints. This is genuine. This is not a principle to which you subscribe. This is a life and a nature that becomes your own by union with God himself, because God himself comes down. Do you realize that creation itself is a humiliation for God? He didn't need to have a world. He didn't need mankind. He could have been complete in himself and enjoyed his own deity and fellowship with his own Son in the heavenly realms. He created the world, imposes upon God certain restrictions, certain limitations, certain obligations that is going to constitute for him heartache, anguish of soul, even the suffering and death of his own Son. So the creation itself is a going down. The leaving of heaven to come into the earth is a going down. And even as a child, going down into Nazareth with them who don't understand him is a remarkable statement, even that early, as to the nature of God being formed in him and being expressed. He went down with them. How many ministers have divorced their wives because they were not an appropriate helpmate? And the wife was a friction, an attention, maybe rightly so, because I think women have a sense of integrity, and when they see their husbands in their DVDs and their shorts, they know them when they belch and have foul breath. But when they see them on the platform as the man of God of faith and power, there's something that rubs. The contradiction is very alive for them, and their integrity can't swallow it down, and yet they're required to be submitted and go along for their husband's ministry. Well, men of the importance and name as Oral Roberts' own son got rid of a wife who didn't go along. She was taking her own direction and was establishing a kind of ministry. She just was not an appropriate partner for a man on his route to finding a recognition, which I hardly think he deserves. And in a sleight of hand, it took like an overnight, boom, she was divorced, and within days the man's remarried, and the body of Christ didn't even wink. Nobody even was aware. And now the present wife, who is not the original one, is celebrated as, you know, the wife. Though God is so clear about hating divorce and putting off a wife, let alone to justify it for ministerial reasons, and think then to have a ministry that can be anointed and have the approval of God, when that kind of sleight of hand has been performed before the face of the nation and the world. So it means something to go down with those who don't understand you. I'm talking out of my experience. Because dear Inga says, why can't you tell jokes like other speakers? She's constitutionally not able. And I don't even seek to persuade her. If the Lord will not do it, I understand what he's after. He's wanting me to go down and to be in relationship with one who doesn't give me the gratification that every man craves for in the acknowledgement of his own wife. I have had to bear for the prophetic call. And if you have to bear it in any measure, bear it with grace, as Jesus did. And here's the remarkable thing. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. How do you like them apples? He went down knowing he's going to be not understood, having to suffer and be chafed by that lack of acknowledgement. But the very going down and the very willingness to bear this kind of moral tension was the key to being increased. And it's our key also. Amen. That's why whatever value you're getting from me is the measure to which I have gone down. I have suffered this. I have borne this, following the pattern, son. It's your way also. If we're lacking an increase, there's a place where we have balked, where we have refused, where we said no. But the remarkable thing is increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. Didn't Jesus always enjoy the favor of God? Well, this touched the Father's heart. He increased in favor. When the Father saw that what he did was not compulsory, but issued out of his voluntary freedom in making a choice that was in keeping with the nature of the God from whom he had come. Not because he was filled with that deity and had no alternative, but because even in his humanity as a son of man, he had already that kind of intimacy and sense of God that bore upon him that he would go down and then by going down increase. So this first act is suggestive of all his acts because it issues out of what God is in himself. Later on, what's his first act in the commencement of his ministry, his public ministry? Was to be baptized in the Jordan. And John the Baptist was so astonished that Jesus came down into the water. He said, but I have need to be baptized of you. What? You're sinless. You're the Lamb of God. Jesus said, it's necessary that all righteousness be fulfilled. Baptize me. Who was without? What was this baptism that John was performing? It was for a sinful nation. An act of repentance in anticipation of a soon coming king and kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus had no need to repent. He was sinless by a life of continual and perfect obediences of the kind that we have just read. From commencement to crucifixion, he never once missed the heart of God in obedience, though every act of obedience was in some measure the suffering of a cross. The cross was the consummation, the culmination of a lifetime of cross-like obediences, because obedience is suffering. Going down is suffering. Submitting to parents who don't, or to a wife who doesn't understand, is a kind of a suffering, of a moral anguish. So the cross was only the final consummation of what had ever and always been true, even before Jesus took upon himself the form of a man. The cross, in all of its meaning of self-denial, of sacrifice, of going down for the benefit of others, was implicit in God before Jesus ever came into the earth. But coming into the earth, he demonstrated God. He revealed the Father by acts and conducts and speakings that were always implicit in the Father's own nature. Got the idea? We need to appreciate this, or we have a truncated and inadequate view of Christ that will affect our worship and make it inadequate. Because the ultimate statement of worship is adoration. This is another thing with me in these days. Where did you get it, Cass? You're asking me? I don't know where I get it. Just certain things are born in your inner man, in your spirit, and all of a sudden the word adoration begins to simmer and come alive. And then you remember that you were always irritated from your earliest days of conversion in the Assemblies of God, when they used to sing about adoring Jesus, adoring, and you winced because you knew that there was no correspondence in reality to the word that was being spoken or sung. Because you knew that the word adoration is an ultimate word, an ultimate devotion, which you don't come to cheaply, glibly, and easily. It's a process. It's the capstone. It's the end of a life of believing. But the sooner it comes, the better, because somehow, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, the issue of adoration is a key to power. I don't know how. It has something to do with the release of the greater measure of God as power, maybe because, I'm just talking off the top of my head, but because that one who has come to the spiritual place where adoration for that one is authentic, it bespeaks a quality of relationship in such a way that God recognizes and will entrust his power without fear of its misuse or self-aggrandizement. A worshiper is one who is totally lost in God, in adoration, taken up with his glory and his purpose, and would not ever dream or have even the slightest disposition to misappropriate anything given by God so as to advance his ministry or any other ostensible good thing. God can entrust him as a son and give the Spirit without measure unto him. It will not be misused. Adoration is the statement for which God waits. It's an authentic thing. I have not come to it yet myself, but I want to. And it will come as process. It will come in growth, in wisdom, and in stature, in favor with God, as we go on, obedience by obedience. Why did Jesus insist that he be baptized in a act that was given for sinful Israel as a first step of repentance prior to the coming of the Lord? Because Jesus could not fulfill his role as Messiah except in priestly identification with the nation in its sin. He had to go down and make a statement that though I am without sin, I am taking upon myself this identification with you in your sin. Because if I remain on the bank and look down upon you with a certain level of superiority, how can I ever be to you the statement of the Father's compassion, mercy, and love that will lift you up out of that condition and establish you as the nation that you intended to be? He had to go down. And this so much blessed the Father. This was so much out of the voluntary freedom of Jesus, though it was in a certain sense disgraceful to go down into that muck and water, that when he came up, the heavens opened and a dove came down and abided upon him. And the voice of the Father rang out, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He grew in stature and favor by an act which was not compelled. God did not give him instructions. See, if you think that, you yourself are so naive. You think that when Jesus went aside to pray, it was to receive instructions for the day? Now this is what's going to happen. You'll do this, you'll do blah, 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 blah. I think he went aside to pray for communion. To defer, to honor the Father, to have that time of fellowship in which something of the Father was imparted to a son who was down before him. And then everything rests on the voluntary freedom of this son. Because what is a son if his acts are coerced or compelled? A son by nature, by definition, has got to come to that stature and maturity freely through his own acts, his own obediences, his own sufferings. If it's compelled, then he's an automaton. He's a puppet. He's being compelled to act. It does not glorify God, and it doesn't demonstrate the sonship to which we ourselves are called. His every act is freely chosen, and so also are ours. In Forsyth, he talks about Christ emptying of himself as not being the loss of his true Godhead, but the very condition of it. Christ emptying himself is treated as one of the powers of his Godhead, not a denial of it. What he's saying is, this is not a statement of weakness. To empty yourself is not a statement of weakness. It's a statement of power. It takes something to empty yourself, to be willing to be emptied. It's not that you couldn't help it because you're innately weak. What's the definition of meekness? Surrendered strength. Meekness is not a timidity or a humility because that's the way you are, you're just a soft touch. No, meekness and humility is out of strength, not out of weakness. It's a surrendered strength that does not insist upon the strength, is willing to forfeit the strength in the trust of God to reveal the nature and character of God himself. We're frequently being emptied. Have you noticed? Have you been in such places? Are you willing to be? You saw it even in these days, how emptied I was, so devoid of inspiration, of enthusiasm, of zeal, of interest even. Embarrassing. Shouldn't I at least be interested? You feel like a barren piece of protoplasm, like, where's your distinctive, my God? You're preaching to these people and you yourself lack the most elementary interest? You'd rather be someplace else? Cats, you hypocrite? So those emptyings are ever before us, so there might be a filling. What happened in the upper room prior to the day of Pentecost for 10 days, if not an emptying? What do you think they were doing? Twiddling their thumbs? They were reviewing their failure out of their own human bombast, that though all the world deny you, yet will we deny you never. And every single one of them, not just Judas, every one of them denied the Lord. John himself, whose head was upon his bosom, fled nakedly. It was shameful. Peter denied him with oaths and cursings. And the night of terror, when it came, the truth of what men are, even in their most sincere religious principle, turned to vapor and revealed the truth of what man is without the life of God, a betrayer. God forbid we should have to wait for the night of terror to reveal it, because I can tell you that night of terror is coming. So they had 10 days to reflect upon it. Because when Jesus came out, already having been beaten to a pulp and without sleep from Pilate to Herod, and down in the basement of the priest's home there in Jerusalem, Caiaphas's house, you can go down through steps that are carved out, and you see places where the iron hooks were in the wall where the victim was stretched out and lashed to a pulp and then lowered into a hole. We went into that hole. You go down the staircase. Jesus was lowered in. It's pitiful. When he came out in that condition, here's the fresh betrayal. When the cock crows, before the cock crows three times, you'll have betrayed me. Before the cock crows, you'll have betrayed me three times. And then Jesus looked at him, and Peter went out and wept. I don't know that he ever recovered. I think he wept through all 10 days. And though the scriptures are discreet, have you noticed that about God? Not only scriptures, but he's discreet with us. If you ever lifted the veil, if ever you knew the whole scoop, you wouldn't invite me. Every one of us, shameful episodes and indiscretions and failures that somehow are blotted out, are kept from human gaze and consideration. So also we are not told what went on in that upper room. But I can tell you that I know that I know they were not twiddling their thumbs. There might even been some accusation. Well, you did this, you said that. They had to get all that crud out of them and be emptied so they might be filled. So that when the day of Pentecost came, like a mighty rushing wind, there were the prepared vessels emptied that they might receive the life that has now come down from the throne and be utterly transformed by its power. So emptying is the great genius of God coming down from heaven to take upon himself the form of a man. We ought to see that, just review that classic text in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you. I think the better word is mindset, mode of thinking and being, which was also in Messiah Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Talk about emptying, emptying, emptying. The humiliation of God be confined to a human body and a Jewish human body and the form of a slave, and as the form of a slave being submitted even unto the death, not just any death, the death of the cross. Humiliation, 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 emptying, 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 lower, 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 lower. There's no lower than to which the Son of God came than in the at the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what the Father is doing here? He's emptying himself. He's giving his Son a name above every name, even his own name. The Father's willing, so to speak, to take a back seat, to allow a preeminence for his Son in an exaltation that, so to speak, eclipses or diminishes even the Father. Can you see? That the Father is acting out of the very nature of God to defer, to give up, to yield, to acquiesce, to take the lower place in exalting his Son. That's why what Godhead has got to be a triune Godhead, to see the way in which they relate. The Holy Spirit can never exalt himself for what he is in himself. His one function is to exalt Jesus. Jesus is to exalt the Father. The Father honors the Son with a name above every name, even his own. What a demonstration for us. We egoists, we ambitious ministers and the rest of us, my this, my that, I up. So contrary to the nature of God himself. And until my Jewish kinsmen see this in the church, how shall they be moved to jealousy? Because to see this is to see God as he in fact is, and not as they nor we think him to be. This is God. God is a self-emptying. God is a self-deferring. Doesn't think of the benefit, willing to bear loss in order to exalt, to lift up a nation, to lift up a degraded mankind, even if it requires an obedience unto death. That's emptying. We suffer for an inadequate understanding of God because we suffer from an inadequate understanding of Jesus. So that when a Dutch woman, I've mentioned this in other places, I'll always mention it, who was married to an Israeli. She lived 30 years at a kibbutz in Israel, speaks fluent Hebrew. She's Dutch by birth, but she's totally Hebraicized. Her son is a believer, darling boy, going to a seminary in Holland. And she hated my perspective. Ooh, that woman, the hackles rose when I came on the scene. She couldn't bear my perspective of apocalyptic devastation, suffering, yet for Israel and Jews worldwide. And for Israel itself, in which she had given the major part of her life, married to an Israeli. And then she read the Holocaust book, Where Was God? And when I saw her the next time, she said, Art, your book has completely turned me around. As much as I have opposed you, I now subscribe totally with your perspective. But moreover, she said, because of your book, I realized that the God whom I was worshiping in the name of Jesus was Santa Claus. I had put the appellation, the label, Jesus, but he was a construct out of my imagination, out of my own subjectivity, out of my own desire for a God of a certain kind who'll run my errands, do my bidding, help me along. It was, you know, nice, but it was not God as God. And we never intended in the writing of that book that it would be an instruction about the nature of God, but it is the revelation of God in judgment. And that's that one aspect from which the church shrinks. They have no stomach, because it may contradict what you think God to be, and you would rather have your subjective fancy than the truth of what he in fact is. Whew, I can go home now. Now I said it. You needed to hear it. That statement has been made. It's on tape. Where did that come from? You prefer your subjective fancy because it is accommodating and will fit in with the framework of your status quo and your self-interest. It fits in nicely and comfortably. It does not jar. It does not require. It does not radically displace. It's the God of convenience called idolatry that can be performed even in the name of Jesus. The name does not assure you that you have the correct knowledge and understanding. The correct knowledge and understanding comes from the contemplation of the Son and his emptying himself, laying aside his deity, taking upon himself the form of a man and a servant and a slave, in order that what? In order that he might die on a cross in the fulfillment of Scripture, in the necessary shedding of blood, without which there is no forgiveness for sin. We don't know as we ought to know, saints. I'm confessing for myself, and I'm the speaker. We don't know until we're prostrate and out on our faces like dead men. That's knowing. And you know, when you rise from that, however long it takes, you rise to adoration, which is not an affectation, but the deep overflow of a heart that has come to a genuine comprehension of God as God. Little wonder that my Jewish people are contemptuous of Christianity. Even if they had not suffered forced conversions and exiles, just the church as it exhibits itself. You know what the title has been in Jewish understanding for the church? The arrogant kingdom. The hotshots. The know-it-alls. They have it all together. Step one, step two. They got it all down pat as principles, as dogma. The arrogant kingdom. The very antithesis of what God is in himself is his humility, surrendered strength. And that's the means by which we're saved from false apostles who have it all together and know how to bring church correction, blah, 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 blah. Quote Paul, but they have not the distinguishing mark of meekness. They have not apostolic meekness. They have not prophetic meekness. Well, I don't see that in you in any conspicuous way. You're so insistent. You're so... But that's meekness, saints. That's not human hubris. That's the meekness is submitting to the will of God, even if it invites your misunderstanding. See? It's a going down. It's not a self-exaltation and an obedience that will discomfort those who hear you. It's not calculated to win your approval, support, and encouragement and admiration. It's an obedience to what must be spoken. And I'll tell you this, just for your information. Not only is it the words that I speak that I'm not at liberty to choose my own, but I can't even choose my own mood. The tone of the speaking is as much to be the issue of God as the words themselves. Whew. How do you like that? Where you're not even in control of the mood in, out, through which the word comes. And oftentimes, you will yourself be offended, not only by what you hear yourself speaking, but the way in which you hear yourself speaking, knowing it's going to be abrasive. And everything in your humanity would rather have it another way. Well, why don't you have it the other way? Because I'd be disobedient. I've got to yield to the mood of God's own speaking. This is sonship, dear saints, without which there's no propheticness, there's no apostolicity, there's no church that is church, there's no moving Jews to jealousy, there's no fulfilling of our destiny as the church of the nation. God will not fulfill his cosmic intention except in keeping with the character and nature of himself as a God who goes down, a God who surrenders, a God who yields, who gives unto death. Let this mind be in you also. Why does Paul say that? As if it's not automatic. Because the spirit of the world is entirely antithetical to this mentality. Take care of number one. See for your own interest. If you don't, who else will? Don't be a fool. You know, take, exploit, press, do. Even in ministry. Make a show. Be a hotshot. Let this mind, allow this mind, this divine mentality be not just your thought for the moment, but your continual mindset, the disposition of your heart and will at all times. It's the well-meaning thing, the well-intending, that keeps us from the perfect expression of God. We ourselves obstruct by our own zeal and intention, which if Jesus had conducted himself that way, he would have forfeited his messiahship. So it's an obedience, a sensitivity. Well, how do you attain to that art? First of all, you've got to be free from any kind of imperative need to speak and to express. That you can hold the truth without finding the occasion in which to insert it until the Lord himself gives it, if he gives it. I told a brother the other night, the Lord gave me a vision and call for Germany. I have a love for that nation. I lived in Denmark, my wife's country. We made frequent trips in and through Germany. I never once opened my mouth for 7 years. Why does God give a burden and a call 7 years in advance of its fulfillment? Why didn't he give it at the seventh year when it's time? Why does he give it in advance? Because there's something that works that's good for us. To bear a burden without being free to express it, because it destroys those vestiges of ambition for God's sake and the other kinds of impulse that mar our sonship. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We've not raised questions like this because we're more concerned to be polite than we are to be God glorifying. And therefore, the condition of our church is lackluster, mediocre. We've allowed too many things that, however correct, were in fact carnal. If it's not of the Spirit of the Lord in the moment of his choosing, however correct it is in itself, it's yet wrong. May we come to that kind of sensitivity and be willing ourselves to be emptied of the subtlety of our own ambition to speak the truth for God. That's when God called Paul and, was it Silas in Acts 13? Or Barnabas? Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them. Doesn't even identify the work. And so the Spirit spoke into the congregation, naming men by name, separate unto me and send them, because they are separated unto me. They're separated not only from their ethnic, Jewish, Gentile, Roman origins. They will not be tainted in bringing some aspect of that with them. That separation has taken place in the radical context of an apostolic body called Antioch. God's call never came to Jerusalem. Why? They were all Jewish. The ingredients for an apostle are the exacting and demanding environment of correction, of speaking the truth in love, of men coming together in their diversity and differences, bringing with them their ancient enmities, Jew against Gentile, black against white. One of them, they're named by name. Paul and a man is called Niger, means black. So he brought his racial identity into that mix, and another was a Roman, another was from the Mediterranean. Places and races and nations and ethnic identities that have historically been at enmity with each other. But when they were found worshiping the Lord together, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me." Because that worship, that adoration, its purity, in the midst of the classic tensions of difference, had been healed. They'd come to a place of purging. They were separated. But separated not only from their ethnic and racial entity, but from their religious ambition. It may be easier for a black man to forgo his color, so to speak, and a Jew his ethnic pride, than to give up the subtlety of our ambitious hearts, not for fortune, but for God. Isn't that ironic? That our ambition for God can be the undoing and keeping us from the ultimate apostolic reality, which the Son himself was. How jealous we have to be for this in order to speak the truth in love. So we have to hearken to the lesson of the Lord, what it means to be emptied, not only of carnality, but again, our best and well-meaning intentions can do as much disservice to the purposes of God than disobedience, maybe more so, especially as we move more deeply into the last days. And we will be called for situations and crises of a moral kind. Every crisis is of a moral kind of choice and decision, and no previous experience will have prepared us. And everything will rest on our intuiting, sensing God as much as we are able, because we're free from the imprint of our own personality, our own humanity, our own religious zeal to be correct. That's being separated. Separate unto me. Men who don't even have to know what the work is to which they're being called. Doesn't matter. In fact, they are so separated, they would have been just as content to remain at Antioch in the place of worship as to go forth from Antioch in the place of service. Paul became the apostle in being sent, but he would have been as content to remain. That's when God has a separated man. The last thing to die is the itch for service, for ministry, for recognition, for doing good for God. He doesn't need our good. With man it is impossible, but with God. Remember that rich young ruler? What good thing must I do? Calling Jesus good man, and instead of acceding to that compliment, Jesus stopped him right at that word. Why callest thou me good? I don't want your flattery, because it's altogether based on a premise and an assumption that is altogether evil. There's no man good, only God. Why callest thou me good? I'm not buying your line. I'm not getting sucked into your compliment and reinforcing your assumption that is altogether utterly opposed to God. There's no man good. And what must I do gives you away. You think there's something you can do out of your humanity, rich young ruler, who's kept the law from childhood on? Sell all that you have. Not just your possessions, but your ambition, your desire to serve, to do for God. Sell it all, give it all over, and follow me to the cross. And the disciples were astonished. Lord, who then could be saved? What you're requiring is ultimate. With man it's impossible, but with God, but with God. So I've had my first gratification. Often there's no gratification at all, no vindication at all. In eternity we'll have our vindication. In the day of the Lord's appearing, or the day of our ascending, we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But until that day, we live without that vindication. and have got to take risks of faith and trust that are the hairline kind, that cannot be determined on the basis of principle and what's good and what needs to be spoken and what's right. But that intimacy, that union that Jesus had with the Father, the disposition, the mindset, that has got to be formed by successive obediences and yieldedness and emptyings, so that when the crisis moment comes, it will prevail. As I'm trusting it's prevailing now. Everything is inward, dear saints, calling for a walk, a progressive intimacy, a drawing nigh by successive obediences of going down. Jesus increased in stature and the knowledge of God and the favor of God, and so also do we. You're receiving the value of increase that had its beginning on this trip in Singapore and New Zealand, Melbourne, before coming here. Every act of obedience, and they were fearful acts. I can't describe them to you. There's nothing more terrifying than having to bring the Word of God. And every obedience has wrought something of increase, so that by the time I come to you, you're getting more than they got in Melbourne. Melbourne got more than they got in Sydney. And because of these days, they'll get more in Africa. We're continually going from faith to faith, glory to glory, in increase and stature by going down. I love this, and I love that it was explicated and demonstrated by the very Son of God Himself in being emptied, limiting His power. And that's why Forsyth, in his remarkable insight, says, incarnation is not impossible to the infant, it is necessary. The incarnation of Christ to take upon Himself the form of man was a necessary wisdom of God for the ultimate demonstration of God in the nature of God that ever and always was, but was concealed until it was performed. Stakes are great, saints. The cross is ever before us. Obedience is ever a suffering. And you never know with certainty and have to live in the tension of perhaps missing it. But what is worse than missing it is withholding it for fear of missing it, for fear of offending, for desire of wanting to be approved. And that cross has got to bring to death that deep, deep human thing, separate unto me. You know, dear saints, where is your Antioch in Australia? Where is the Antioch of Australia, where men are submitted to such rigorous examination and truth and speaking the truth in love, and their blind spots being identified, and the Lord dealing with their racial, ethnic origins, their ambition, that the Holy Spirit can again come and say, separate unto me by name that one. That kind of church is suffering. That kind of apostolic reality is suffering. Speaking the truth in love is suffering. Receiving that truth is suffering. Church is suffering before it's a glory. And so long as we're only wanting amusement and enjoyment, a nice service on Sunday, we'll fall short of the very requirement to bring forth sons of this kind. Thank you, Lord, for such a son as you are and always were, even before you left heaven to come down. This was your nature, but you lay it aside as deity and obtained it out of obedience. Obedience by obedience, the increase in the measure of stature came, that by the end you were the full-blown Son of God as much as you were in the fullness of your deity, and suffered that and brought that to death in your humanity at the cross. Lord, I'm speaking for all of us, Lord. I confess, 40 years is no guarantee of anything, even as heroic as that whole history has been all over the world in obedience. We do not know as we ought to know. We do not know you, Lord, as we ought to know you. And to the degree that we don't, we substitute, even unconsciously, images and subjective fancies, and we call it Jesus. Lord, we're asking that you would make it us devoid. Strip us of any accretion that issues out of our own humanity, out of our own religious sensibility of a God of the kind that we would prefer, who does not exercise judgment, but is nice, loving, kind, and will never execute vengeance, wrath. Forgive us, my God, that we didn't want to have any collision with the tidy little notion of God that we had, lest we would lose it all. And may we be reminded that what makes Moses, Moses, the sent one to deliver Israel, bring them through the wilderness and into the land, is he turned aside to see the fire, God in the midst of a burning bush, and not out of human curiosity, but to know why that bush burned and was not consumed. When God saw him turn aside, he called him by name twice. And whenever you're called by name twice, you can start to tremble. You know what follows is a mandate and a call terrifying in its proportions. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Because he turned aside to see. What's the big deal? Because the rabbis, once in a while, hit it right. And they say, what God saw was a man who, in turning aside, knew that once turning aside, you'll never turn back. Once you turn aside to see God in judgment, God in the fire, God in the bush, God in his truth, in the midst of fire, until you see him there, you've not yet seen him. You'll not turn back. You can't go back to your charismatic fun and games. You can't go back even to the things that are correct. Moses had to go up in 40 days of fasting, come up unto me and be there. And in for 6 days he was in the cloud at the crest of that mountain of smoke. You ever been in smoke? My God, it's fearful. You're totally disoriented. I had to go into the house at Ben Israel where the fire began, and my tapes, my classic tapes, were on the counter and my wife's purse. She said, Art, go in and get my purse. I said, no sweat. I know that house like the palm of my hands. I bent down to get under it and went in, and the smoke engulfed me. And I not only could not find the counter less than 5 feet away, I couldn't find the door through which I had entered. I was totally, totally humanly disoriented. Moses was 6 days in that smoke. Six is the number of man. Prince of Egypt, Levite, such distinction, such ability, such knowledge, had to be smoked out. And when he came before the Lord, he just brought his organic, intrinsic, essential, naked self. What else could be brought before God that would not be an affront to him? Our distinctions, our accomplishments, our knowledge? He was emptied. And therefore God gave him the law. He could entrust him. He received it from his hand. He received something more, communion with the lawgiver. Because to bring down the tablets of the law without the sense of the lawgiver is to do disservice to God. It's not a clinical operation to recite the Ten Commandments. You've got to bring with the law the sense of the God who gave the law in the communion on the mount when you have passed through the smoke and have been emptied of the last vestige, not of your vices, but of your virtues. What dealings God gave that man, Moses. And that's what it will take to lead Israel out of Egypt, the nations, and into the promised land. So Lord, you're giving multiple messages, and they all say the same thing. What your son demonstrated in coming down from heaven and emptying himself and lived in that submittedness at the very first to his parents who didn't understand him and to his nation who didn't understand him is for our edification and the bringing of many sons to glory. The Lord is after something ultimate in the image of his son. He'll be glorified in his son, the head of a body that is like him, and a bride appropriate and adorned for the bridegroom, having that nature. Amen. So Lord, precious God, we invited you in our prayer time. We invited you at the commencement of the session. Pull out the stops. Don't spare us. Let the word be as a fire in our bones, and let it break, let it consume, my God, the Whatever is inflammable, and we don't have to identify it. How can we? Who knows his own heart and the secrets of it? But we can almost be assured there is hay, wood, and stubble in every single one of us, including Kit Kats. He's not exempt by his history, his service, or any other thing. He needs exactly what it is he's proclaiming to others, because he's not yet come to the place of adoration. It's like water being brought to a boil. It changes its form when the heat has had its full effect and passes from water to steam. We pass from charismatic to adoration when the work of God has been brought to its pitch. So let's welcome it. Huh? It's a mercy. It's a love. He's not satisfied with us as we ourselves presently are. He's bringing many sons to glory in the image of that son, that pattern son, who lay aside his deity and took upon himself the form of man and suffered as a servant slave unto death at the cross. Lord, what shall we say to you, my God? Help us with a little help. God forbid we should pass through these days and this kind of love, this kind of speaking that doesn't spare, and not be affected, not be changed, be the same as we came. You're pouring out, my God. You are addressing us as sons and daughters. You are addressing us for what you're calling us to be, even though we are not presently in that place. But your word will perform it. So we ask that you would see to it, Lord. Water what you have sown. Dung it about and make it exceedingly fruitful, Lord. Oh. Have an Antioch, Lord. Have churches that are more than just casual assemblies of saints who want a Sunday blessing, who know that the church that is the church is a suffering before it's a glory. It's an embarrassment. It's humiliation. It's being found out. It's being confronted. It's being faced with our blind side that we didn't even know we had until someone loved us enough to tell us. Oh, we bless you, Lord. The church is a glory. There's no society like that in the earth. It's all phony everywhere else. Man-pleasing. Thinking man good. Calling Jesus good. Good. As if he subscribes to that standard of earthly human value, when what he has is holy. So we bless you, Lord. Oh, thank you, my God. Let your word form its work. We thank you for the sending of it and that great love that you have for us, which will not let us go. Keep up that divine jealousy, Lord. Don't listen to our ouch and our complaints and, oh, this is too hard. You shouldn't have done that. That's not the life. Lord, don't listen to that. Just give us what you know we need in what form you know to send it. And we'll be forever grateful. And thank you in Jesus' holy name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.